Very welcome. I'm always very conscious if a new person arrives into a new building or a new environment that they're not too sure how to find the way around, and they're not too sure where the toilets or the facilities are. But I'm sure by now you know that the gents' toilet is in the back corner there, ladies' toilet is beside the cafe, and there's another set of toilets at the front as well. It's wonderful to see you, and I'm glad you're back for part two in our series on forgiveness. And if I could just ask Simon to put that up, please. Forgiveness is a subject that can become very thorny and very complex, especially even in a church environment, but more so in the public arena. Because if you look at our politicians and if you look at our celebrities, they understand forgiveness to simply mean an expression of sorrow or regret. But sometimes the only reason why they're sorry is because they were caught. They were caught out. And I'm going to, over the next, today and next week, explain to you the difference between an apology and true biblical forgiveness, because there's a stark contrast as well. So I've titled the series, we're looking in the book of Philemon, The Liberating Freedom of Forgiveness. And for those of you who are Christians, you know firsthand what that feels like, to have your sin forgiven and to be reconciled and restored into a right relationship with Jesus through the gospel. But you know, as Christians, we are the most forgiven people in the world, and therefore we are to be the most forgiving people in the world. We're to forgive as we have been forgiven. And so this series in Philemon is really something that's always on my heart. Because as a pastor over the years, I've come to the conclusion that most of the pastoral issues that I deal with, and thankfully I don't have many to deal with in the bridge, are related to the subject of unforgiveness. You can trace it back to unforgiveness in some context or in some relationship. And you and I are fallen people, we're broken people, and therefore we will mess up relationships. And so we better get wise to that we're going to sometimes fall out, we're going to hurt, or we're going to be hurt by other people. And so it's a three-part series, right? Loving enough to confront. And last week, I showed you a brief outline on how I'm going to approach this. And so last week, we looked at the introduction in verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 7, the spiritual character of one who forgives. And we've seen that Paul begins by praying for Philemon. He praises Philemon's character because he honours and loves Jesus. He's a love for the fellowship and the unity of God's people. He has a desire to experience the knowledge of what forgiveness is like in a practical reality. And he's a desire to be a blessing to others. He knows that the message of forgiveness will send out a very powerful message to the church in Colossae, where he is a member. I don't think he's a leader, he's a member there. And remember, Onesimus is a slave who would have been a family member probably of Philemon's household, and he had wronged his master Philemon. He ran away to Rome thinking he got off scot-free and he was going to live a life in obscurity. But in some mysterious way, he encounters Paul under house arrest. And what does Paul do? He preaches the gospel to him. He leads him to Christ. Onesimus is saved, and he has a responsibility because of that. And so we're going to look at how the actions of the one who forgives. And folks, you can't do a series on forgiveness without addressing how we've been forgiven, how God is the forgiver. And I'm going to spend a bit of time at the start looking at that. And then we're going to look at the actions of the one who has been offended, Philemon. And Paul's going to ask Philemon a difficult thing to do, to receive him back, to forgive him, to reconcile him, and restore him, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And he's going to ask him, if there's any restitution involved, I'll pay it on his behalf. So the actions of the offended, the actions of the offender, the guilty party, and the action of the mediator. So if you have a Bible, please, I'm going to ask you, first of all, to turn to Psalm 103. I'm going to ask Mina to come up, and Mina's very under duress has agreed to read this, Psalm 103, which is a wonderful picture of how God forgives. And then if you would turn to Philemon, we're going to make reference to that as well. So thank you, Mina. Let's just make sure you're on. Thank you. Oh. Not turned on. You need small fingers for this job, don't you? Here, Steve.
You're too old, technology. Jim.
So I'm going to have to forgive him sometime, aren't I? Psalm 103, please. If you have your Bible, it'd be helpful if you could turn to that, please. This one? I'll give you this one. Oh, sorry. There you go. Sorry about that, Mina.
Psalm 103. Let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart, praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. Never forget the good things he does for me. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things.
My youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. He revealed his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all.
He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers we are only dust. Our days on earth are like grass, like wild flowers we bloom and die. The wind blows and we are gone, as though we had never been here. But the love of the Lord remains forever with those who fear him. His salvation extends to the children's children, of those who are faithful to his covenant, of those who obey his commandments. The Lord has made the heavens his throne. From there he rules over everything. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who carry out his plans, listening for each of his commands. Yes, praise the Lord, you armies of angels who serve him and do his will. Praise the Lord, everything he has created, everything and all his kingdom. Let us all that I am praise the Lord.
Thank you, Mina. If you could turn to Philemon now, please, that would be helpful. Next week, I'm going to look at the motivation to forgive. And I'm going to try and summarize by answering some of the hard questions about forgiveness. Because there's a lot of questions that are raised out of a talk on forgiveness that sometimes go unanswered. Sometimes we're left hanging. I'm going to answer some of those difficult questions, you know. And I hope that will probably tie it all together as we conclude our series next week. And I want to read from Philemon. Before I do that, I want to pray. I'm going to read from verse 8 through to verse 20. Father God, we thank you that we have the Word of God, the mind of God, the character of God revealed to us in your Word. We thank you as we read it. It just doesn't tickle our ears. It transforms us from the inside out. It changes our attitude to life. But most of all, it changes our attitude to you. Because we see in you a God who is compassionate, long-suffering, faithful, one who is willing to reach into the dark crevices of our life and bring the light of the gospel through Jesus' death on the cross. And so as I pray now, I ask that you would help me, help each one of us, to see the extent of our forgiveness in Christ and to see our responsibility to forgive as we have been forgiven. Bless us and challenge us now as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
As I say, we looked at the action, or sorry, the character of one who forgives, and that's important because there are certain people who are inclined to forgive. There are certain people who you know will forgive. I remember trying to help a couple who had worked through a serious marital breakdown in their life. And you know, sometimes early on you can detect the kind of atmosphere that's there. And sometimes you can be a bit presumptuous and you think this is going in the right direction. And all of a sudden it just falls flat on your face. And you could identify certain aspects in both parties that you knew there wasn't a receptiveness, there wasn't a willingness, there wasn't a desire to mend their relationship. And in one particular situation, I remember trying to help a lady work through her husband's unfaithfulness, and the pain and the rejection that she felt was unimaginable. And for about 6 months, we just journeyed through. We faced that pain. We tried to help her to see what that pain was. We didn't excuse her husband's behavior. We didn't try to dismiss it as a one-off. But the recurring message that I always got from this lady was, I am going to make him pay. I am going to make him suffer. And I knew early on, well, my intervention in the best possible desire to help and do good that actually was wasting my time. I remember going back in 9 months later, and the Spirit of God had done a remarkable work in her life. And now that couple are together. But timing's very important, isn't it? I'm waiting for the Spirit of God to do what he alone can only do. Soften hearts and change attitudes. So we're going to look now at the action of God's forgiveness. And it isn't a difficult read as you read from Genesis to Revelation. You see this recurring theme that our God is a forgiving God. And this is what makes the message of Christianity unique. It stands out above and beyond other world religions. And this is why the gospel is good news. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Mina read Psalm 132. Let me just read some verses from Psalm 32, one of my favorite psalms. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whom spirit there is no deceit. See, God's forgiveness of you and of me and of sinful humanity jumps off every page of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And nowhere is it seen more clearly than in, I think, the New Testament parables. And I was unsure if I was going to use the story of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, or turn to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. I'm going to ask you, please, if you have your Bible, to turn to Luke chapter 15, which is the account of the prodigal sons, or the prodigal God, as which I like to prefer, according to Tim Keller. So if you have your Bible, turn, please, to Luke chapter 15. Put your finger in that. And also then we'll be going back to Philemon. And I'm going to read that in a wee moment. Now, most of us know this parable very well. We probably could recite a lot of it. It's a story of a father, a loving father, a compassionate father who has two sons. And the younger son has a restless, rebellious spirit. And he wants to break free, doesn't he? From all the limitations, all the constraints that he has living under his father's roof. And so he wants to fly the nest, isn't that right? He wants to fly the nest and experience the best. And folks, this is a warning to our young people in our fellowship. And it's a real powerful warning. The grass isn't always greener on the other side. Definitely isn't. And so what does he do? He turns his back on his father's love and he demands up front his inheritance. And he wants it up front. And this was equivalent to him saying to his father, Dad, I want you dead. I want you dead. And so he receives his inheritance, throws on his backpack, and away he goes, and he heads out to experience the good life in a faraway land. And initially, this guy is having a crack of a time. He's living it up. He's got so many good friends around him. He's having a ball of a time, isn't he? Life just couldn't be better for this young guy. But as you know, the parable, his aspirations are short-lived, aren't they? He squanders all his money in reckless living. He ends up broke. And on his knees. And he eventually has to resort to eating his evening meal with a bunch of smelly pigs around a trough. Folks, this is a reminder that sin promises freedom, but it'll only bring misery. It promises pleasure, but it only brings pain. And if you turn to that, you'll see in verse 17, he comes to his senses, doesn't he? Because we read this in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. He comes to his senses. He decides, this is no way to live. I'm going to return to my father. I'm going to head home. I'm going to face, yes, the consequences of my decision, my father's judgment. Folks, I don't know about you, but I read this every week to myself. I do. Because, you see, this is a wonderful picture of repentance. It's a complete U-turn, a turning away and a turning to, a turning from. And he turns from his sinful way of life. He confesses his sin. And he's turning back to God to experience his loving forgiveness and reconciliation. And as you read verse 18 and 19 of this, it's as if you get the impression he's rehearsing his speech because he expects the worst case scenario, doesn't he? He expects the worst. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so he expects the worst. He expects the father to throw the book at him. You know what I mean by that? The full book, the full letter of the law. Remember, he's caused his father so much pain, so much heartache, so much grief, so much hurt, so much embarrassment. And if you look at verses 20 and 21, I don't know if like you, but every time I read this, I think it's a misprint. I really think it's a misprint. Look at verses 20 and 21. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, Father, you know, I have sinned against you. Heaven and earth, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Folks, I do sometimes think it's a misprint, but I know it's not. Because it seems to me, as I read those two verses, it's totally inappropriate. It's disproportionate. It doesn't fit the crime. The father's response. And of course, that's the point, isn't it? God's forgiveness towards sinful humanity is what? Undeserving. None of us in this room deserve to have our sin forgiven. Because we have offended God. We have turned our back on God. We have done our own thing, whether we like it or not. And we are sinful by nature and sinful by practice. But it's a picture of God's grace, isn't it? Because grace is experiencing what we don't deserve. And mercy is experiencing what we do not deserve. And I don't know about you, but I get the impression the Father is waiting eagerly every morning, waiting and expectantly every day for his son's return. And the Father, he takes the initiative, doesn't he? When he sees his son coming towards him, he runs to the son. The son's a far way off, but he ran to him. And he's overwhelmed with uncontrollable love and emotion. Folks, if I was to kind of describe, I'd have to give Clive a bear hug. I would have to hug Clive so much that he probably would have to. He was just so overwhelmed with the joy and the expression that his son who was lost was now found. His son who was far off has now come home. And we get to the point. Because the party begins, and the older son, who had stayed by his father's side all that time, there's an unfolding tension, isn't there? And I think this story illustrates the amazing forgiveness that God offers to you and I when we confess our sin and return home to him. The story illustrates how God forgives. God is represented as the loving father and the younger son, a repentant sinner who seeks forgiveness. Of course, the older self-righteous son doesn't see his need of forgiveness because as far as he's concerned, he's done nothing wrong. And the father forgives the son. There's no cooling-off period. There's no clause. There's no probation period. It's an unconditional forgiveness. It's a complete forgiveness. It's an extravagant forgiveness. It's an ultimate forgiveness. And of course, the ultimate act of forgiveness was on the cross when Jesus died for our sin. He paid that price that you and I couldn't pay but should have paid. He paid the ransom price for our sin. And on that third day, he rose again. Victorious over death, over sin. He had conquered our sin and gave us the gift of forgiveness and justification. And as they crucified Jesus, he wasn't seeking retaliation. As they crucified him, he said, Father, forgive them. The innocent for the guilty, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Folks, if you're a believer in Christ, that's how you've been forgiven. And that's how you're to forgive others. 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23 reads these lovely words. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I wonder, have you noticed in the word forgiveness, there's a four-letter word in the middle, give. Give. God gave his only son. Jesus gave up his life. And so we get an early on an impression what forgiveness involves. It's the giving. It's the giving. And we're never more like Jesus than when we forgive. You see, when you and I choose to forgive, you give the one who has offended you a gift. A gift that they may not deserve. The gift of freedom from having to pay you the debt. The gift of freedom having to pay you who has been offended. You see, forgiveness is dismissing a debt, dismissing your demand that others owe you something. And there's a big difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation takes two. Forgiveness just takes one. But you know, you also give yourself a gift. The freedom from seeking revenge. To release your resentment. That bitter spirit that festers up like poison in our inward being. That eats us from the inside out. The gift to let go of your hurt, your past, and hand it over to God. Now, please don't misunderstand me, and I'll be dealing some of these sort of hard questions to be answered around forgiveness. Forgiveness is not letting the guilty party off the hook. It's moving the guilty party from your hook to God's hook. And there's a big difference in that. And folks, I make no apology, and if you've known me well enough by now, I keep reminding people that Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, and therefore we are to be the most forgiving people in the world. And if you have been forgiven, if you have experienced Jesus' forgiveness for you through his death on the cross, if you've been forgiven by God for your greater sin against God, who are you or I to withhold a lesser offense accountable and unforgiven? Let me say it again. If we've been forgiven by God for our greater sin, and remember, all of our sin is against God ultimately. If we've been forgiven for the greater, who are we to withhold forgiveness for lesser sins against each other? And so we're to forgive as we have been forgiven. And I'm just going to turn to a few verses, and then we're going to go to Philemon for the last minutes. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. You don't have to turn, but Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And again, in Colossians chapter 3, and verses 12 to 13, Colossians 3, 12 to 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And again, in Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So we're going to turn to Philemon now. It's like a long time to get here, but I think it's important that we grasp the magnitude of our forgiveness. And one of the reasons why Christians find it hard to forgive others is because they don't fully appreciate God's forgiveness of their life. And we're going to look at it next week, Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. If you do not forgive, that's hard-hitting stuff. And we're going to look at that. So turn to Philemon now, please. I'm going to go to the second part, verse 8. Remember, the word forgiveness is not mentioned, but it's in an everyday, practical, lived out relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. Verse 8 in Philemon, please. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him here with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even yourself. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And so Paul is going to use this very personal letter to appeal to Philemon. And we're going to see the actions of one who forgives. We're going to see the actions of the offended, the offender, and also the mediator. Now, a little reference to the mediation aspect of this. I touched on it already, but Paul is the third party, isn't he? He's the mediator. He's the go-between Onesimus, the offender, and Philemon, the offended. And you really have to be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove in that role. And if you've ever had to fill that role, that is a role that is very, very difficult. Because you're walking on edges, aren't you? You're walking on eggshells. And it's hard to be impartial. And you know what the parties need to do, but you can't make them do it. And you're trying to prompt and encourage and facilitate. But you can't tell them. You try in different ways. And there's so many variables, and this can be quite a tense atmosphere and unpredictable outcomes. And I tell you, it is like walking on eggshells. It really is. And, you know, people are hurting. We have to appreciate that. And emotions are raw. There can be denial. People go into a very defensive, and people can become very offensive, take the form of attack. But look how Paul approaches it in verse 8. He's super sensitive, isn't he? He uses accordingly, or the word therefore. He's using the connecting word therefore, or accordingly, to connect his appeal, his request, to forgive against what he has previously outlined about Philemon's character. He says, Philemon, I appeal to you. I want you to act out your character, your Christ-like character, and your reputation. I want you to put love into practice. And so he appeals for, not Paul's sake, but for love's sake, for Christ's sake. See, Paul believes there's something in Philemon that will make him receptive. And that's the Spirit of God. People say to me, Ronnie, I can't forgive. What they're saying is, I won't forgive. Others will say, Ronnie, I don't have the power to forgive. I don't have it in me. And they're right. But when the Spirit of God is in you, he has the power to enable forgiveness, because forgiveness really is supernatural, isn't it? This world says, retaliate. God says forgive. It's a spiritual act. It can be empowered only by the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. So we see he appeals for love's sake, for Christ's sake. Paul believes that Philemon will be receptive. He'll be open to the possibility to forgive Onesimus because of his love for Jesus, his love for the fellowship of God's people, his love to be a blessing to others. And he knows that not to forgive would cause a rift and division in the church in Colossae. He's not demanding, he's appealing. He's not compelling, he's requesting. And although Paul's appeal is sensitive, I think he uses the power of persuasion. Look at verses 9 and 10. Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus. He's using two principles, compassion and conviction. He says, I'm an old man, but I'm also in chains for Jesus. I'm in chains for Christ. He's in house arrest. He's not in chains because of the Roman authorities. He's in chains because of preaching the gospel. And so he sees his circumstances as every opportunity to live for Jesus. He sees his circumstances as a gift from God. But I think he's been quite subtle because I think what he's saying, you know, I'm an old man. Look where I am. I'm in chains for Jesus. I'm in chains for Christ. And if I can suffer for Jesus, Paul, I'm suffering here in prison. Philemon, can you not forgive for Jesus' sake? So Paul shares his personal circumstances. I'm an old man, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But he also shares his heart, doesn't he, about Onesimus. Onesimus is worth his value in life. He shares his conviction of Onesimus' new identity as a brother in Christ. Folks, Philemon is getting a different Onesimus back. We don't know how, but in some mysterious way, Paul shares the gospel with Onesimus while he was in Rome in prison. And he's converted to Jesus. He's a spiritual son. He's a close companion. Look at verses 12 and 13. You know, he says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul's acknowledging the power of the gospel to transform a life, to change a life. Onesimus wronged Philemon, and he must face the consequences. And Paul is using a principle to tell Philemon, or to encourage Philemon to receive him back, to forgive him, to restore him, and to reconcile him back into his family household, back into his life again. I'm going to touch on this next week because sometimes, you know, this word reconciliation related to forgiveness doesn't mean that you have to renew a connection with the person who's offended you. Sometimes it's not wise. Sometimes it wouldn't be appropriate. And so I call that silent forgiveness. Silent forgiveness in your own heart. But folks, as you read this, you realize the power of the gospel, because the gospel is the great equalizer, isn't it? It's the great leveler. There's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, Catholic or Protestant. Those who are in Christ are one in Christ. I want you to think. Put yourself in Philemon's situation. And also put yourself in Onesimus' situation, because he has to face the consequences. But Paul has prompted Onesimus to take responsibility for his wrong, to take responsibility for his sin, and to face the consequences, and to return to his master, no matter what. That was a difficult ask. That was probably unimaginable. He was thinking of the consequences. Because you see, Philemon was a wealthy man, a slave owner, a master. I don't know about you, but put yourself in Philemon's shoes. Put yourself in the engaged group, the home group, the house group where Philemon met. Imagine what it was like when Philemon read this letter. The first five verses, not a problem. He felt good about himself, didn't he? But when that name Onesimus appeared, and what Paul was asking him to do, it was a different story altogether, wasn't it? You see, Paul would have preferred to keep Onesimus, but that wouldn't be the right thing to do. And I do think we need to do it more often. When we wrong someone in a serious way, we take responsibility for that sin. We face that sin. And we return to that person to seek forgiveness. Now, love does cover a multitude of sin. And we can't always be confronting sin because love covers that sin. Christ covers that sin. But in order to restore relationships, in order to restore relationships to a healthy manner, we do have to face the responsibility of our wrong. So Paul is saying, go back. Face the consequences. But you know something? Paul's asking Philemon, the offended, to be willing to receive Onesimus back, to welcome him back. What kind of thoughts would have been going through Philemon's mind when he read this letter? What was racing through his mind? How did the engaged group perceive and receive this? Was it an outrageous request? Was it? Was it unthinkable? It certainly stunned them and left their blood pressure a little bit higher. Paul, you must be joking, aren't you? It's okay for you. You haven't been hurt like me. Paul, forgiveness is a sign of weakness. Folks, there's a cost involved in this, isn't there? There's a cost involved in forgiving someone. Remember, I mentioned last week that slaves in Roman society weren't always treated unfairly or harshly by their Christian master. The fact that the Christian master was the example. Because they often integrated into the family life and into the way of life, and they had good careers, and they could work towards their freedom. They could buy off their freedom from slavery. But you know, if your master wasn't a Christian, it was a different experience. They were just seen as a piece of disposable property, a thing to be exploited. They had no rights or entitlements, and they remained trapped in slavery. And when they wronged their master, the master had to set an example, hadn't he? It would be a deterrent to other slaves who might think about evading. And quite often, slaves who wronged their master, they were executed, certainly tortured, thrown into the cellar, stoned in public, sold on to another master. And it wasn't uncommon for a slave who had wronged their master to have an F branded on their forehead, fugitive. That's how they were identified, as a fugitive. And so the cost of Philemon having to forgive Onesimus was serious. So Philemon's under pressure to what? To conform, to act accordingly. But you know, Paul expects so much more. Look at verse 21 of this passage. Paul expects so much more from Philemon. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. You see, the word, or the name Onesimus, means useful or helpful. And Paul is saying to Philemon, he who was formerly useless is now going to be useful. It's remarkable, the turnaround in his life. But you know, Paul brings Philemon to the gospel, doesn't he? He brings Philemon to an understanding of his conversion and the debt that he owed and the debt that he could not pay. In fact, Paul says, you know, if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. It's an IOU, isn't it? He's basically saying, Philemon, just pause for a moment before you make your decision. Just think through how you have been forgiven. He just think through how I influenced you in terms of the gospel and believing in Jesus. You see, what's he doing? He's bringing the gospel to inform Philemon's decision. I always remember Robert saying to me, Ronnie, bring people to the cross. Keep bringing them back to the cross. Leave them at the cross. I remember trying to do a little bit of work with Dr. Andrew Collins, and he was a very good mentor to a lot of us. And I noticed when Andrew worked with people who had messed up in life, they had committed gross sin. You know, every session, he brought them to the cross, to their forgiveness, that unconditional forgiveness, that extravagant forgiveness, that complete and final forgiveness. As I wrap it up, and as we look forward to next week, I hope by now you're starting to appreciate the liberating freedom of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. There is no love without forgiveness, and there is no forgiveness without love. And for a Christian, forgiveness is not an occasional act when it suits us. It's a constant attitude. And that's why I read the story of the prodigal son every Friday morning to myself. Because that's what should frame my attitude. That's how I should live, as I have been forgiven. C.S. Lewis said this, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Let's pray. Father, each one of us in this room have come from different backgrounds, different experiences. Some of us have been hurt immensely. Some of us caused hurt in other people's lives. Some of us have those emotional scars. You're not asking us to eradicate them or to delete them. You're asking us, as you do, is choose not to remember them. Choose not to upcast them ever again, and to cast them into that sea of forgetfulness, and to notice there's a sign up saying, no more fishing. Father, we cannot do this on our own accord. This is not a natural thing to do. We need the super miraculous power of God the Holy Spirit working in us and through us to liberate us for the glory of Christ. Amen.